Hello again. This has to be about the stranger's Good Friday. I mean, how do you have a public holiday during a lockdown? How do we celebrate Jesus' death in social isolation? Mind you, most people think celebrating Jesus' death is a bit strange, and indeed it's really strange that we call it Good Friday. And that's because most people really don't understand the nature of Jesus' death. So let me show you over this half hour what his death is about and why we Christians call it good. Turn in your Bibles with me, will you? Or watch it on the screen when it comes up as I read Mark chapter 15 and I'm reading from verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him and wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to him and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I want to concentrate our thoughts on one verse where Jesus cries out his last and strangest prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Last words of famous people have often been recalled as important. And Jesus' words are remembered both in his own language as well as translated. And they were misunderstood at the time and sadly have been misunderstood ever since. Back in 1966, I met a mature age student at Sydney University where I was studying or pretending to. I was an immature 20-year-old and he was a man of the world in his mid-30s. We were the only two men in a class of about 60 women social work students. And so, frankly, I've never met another student quite so fast as I met him. We got talking about life in the universe and how to right the wrongs of the world, just like all the other students in the 1960s. He said he was a Buddhist because he had given up his childhood Christianity of his family traditions. When I asked him why, he said it was because of one word in one verse. The word was forsaken in the verse I've mentioned to you today. He admired Jesus as a spiritual man, but saw Jesus as a spiritual failure. Jesus, he said, was 99% spiritual, but failed to be 100% God conscious. At the end, in the final moment of death, Jesus failed in his spiritual quest. I too had given up my family cultural Christianity, but not as he had. I'd given up cultural Christianity by becoming an actual Christian, embracing Jesus as my personal Lord and Saviour. But sadly, I had no answer for my friend because I'd never studied that verse or thought about what it meant. Years later, when I did study it, I realised that instead of a reason for giving up Christianity, it's the very reason to be a Christian. This verse was not describing Jesus' failure, but just the reverse, his victory. Jesus was not subjectively losing his sense of God consciousness. What's more, Jesus was objectively reporting that he was forsaken by God. And he was being forsaken for my sake. Oh, I wish I'd known it so that I could explain it to my friend. Well, let me help by at least explaining it to you now. Any explanation has to start with the word forsaken. I mean, what does it mean? The dictionary description of forsaken is abandoned or deserted. And God forsaken means abandoned or deserted by God, obviously enough. But as the God is the creator and giver of life and all good things, to be God forsaken is to be a desert, a place of no life, no morals, no good. I mean, it reminds me of Hollywood's Western movies, you know, the ghost towns with only tumbleweed rolling through and broken down buildings and an unkempt cemetery up on the hill. Of course, actually, some people would say God forsaken is the way to describe not just the Wild West, but country and Western music as a whole, both country and Western, as they like to point out. I mean, Billy Connolly said, you need three elements for country and Western song, a pathetic figure, a tragedy, and the right country town. Certainly, if you play country music backwards, the singer will regain his job, he'll find his truck, his guitar will be fixed, his girl will come home, and finally, the climax of it all, his dog will come home as well. Did you ever see that movie in the 1980s, Gallipoli? Two young idealists crossing the Australian desert to enlist the fight against the Germans in the First World War, and there they're found by an old desert hermit who asks where they're going and why, and the idealists say that they're going to fight the Germans because the Germans are coming to take our land, and then the camera pans around the whole desert and you see the sheer vacant dead expanse of nothingness, and the old man says in that classic Australian drawl, well, they're welcome to it. The God-forsaken place is the place God has deserted. There's no life, no pleasure, no people, no. It's barren, bleak, cheerless. It's desolate, depressing, derelict. For all good things come from the hand of God. So without God, there is nothing good left. There are very few worse feelings than being abandoned. Separation can be so painful. The school gates on that first day of school, the airport departure lounge. But there's worse. There's that misnamed family court. I mean, it's the anti-family court. Divorce, separation, or the horrible funeral parlours. They say it's better to love and lose than never love at all because love is so valuable. Relationships are so wonderful. Everything is better if you share it. And the closer the relationship, the more painful the desertion. My grandfather died in the Spanish flu 100 years ago. I'm sad, but I never met him, so it's not painful. My grandmother died when I was a teenager, but she and I were not close. We used to play cards, and she used to cheat me when we played cribbage. I was sad at her funeral, but not tearful. But when my mother died, I was 25. I was deeply hurt and very tearful. It took me years to get over it. I still remember the date, the 20th of December. I still remember being with her an hour before she died when she couldn't speak anymore, and I told her I loved her and she squeezed my hand and I can still feel the squeeze. The closer the person, the greater the joy in relationship, but the greater pain in separation. But why are our relationships broken? Why are we sometimes left behind and deserted? There's lots of reasons. Tragedy of illness or war or accidents. Self-centeredness, our individualism, rejecting the community, like the toilet paper hoarding. But what about God? Why would God ever abandon us? There are two reasons. One, because we ask for it, and two, because we deserve it. See, God's not fickle or temperamental. His character is one of justice and righteousness. So how do we ever ask or deserve him abandoning us? Well, simply because we all rebel against him. We reject and refuse to have him as our God. I mean, we have to have him on the periphery of our lives as outliers in our existence. He's useful in an emergency. He can explain the gaps in our knowledge. He can take the blame for any disasters that happen. But we don't want God to be God. We don't want him ruling our lives. We don't want him telling us what to do. We want to retain our own sovereignty over our own selves. I want to run my life my own way. And so God abandons us, giving us exactly what we ask for, existence without him. I reject God. I ask him to butt out of my life. And so I get existence without him. Not life without him, because he's the creator and sustainer and ruler of life, which is a good thing. No, no, without God, there's only God-forsakenness. As the Bible says, the wages sin pays is death. We're cut off, we're separated, we're abandoned by God, the source and creator of life. But why was Jesus forsaken? Why did Jesus die? Why was he abandoned and deserted by his Father and God? For that's what he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To understand his call of dereliction properly, we must look at the context or the contexts. See, I want to draw your attention to three related contexts in this passage: history, the Old Testament, and relationships. Firstly, then, history. We're not dealing here with a theory, a philosophy, or an ideal, or a theology, or a myth, but with history of a man's death, fixed in the history of first century Jerusalem. Jesus of Galilee was executed by crucifixion. That particular common, cruel Roman method of demonstrating their power and rule, of terrorizing the people with the humiliation of painful public execution. And the Romans crucified Jesus with a sign of the charge against him written over his head in three languages so that all would understand the King of the Jews. This is what we think of the King of the Jews, they said. This is how pathetic the King of the Jews is. This is what we do to anyone who would claim to be the king in our empire. The Jewishness of this episode of history is written throughout the passage as well. Jesus calls out in the Aramaic of a Galilean, as the mockers use the Jewish title Christ, and they tease him about his claim to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. I mean, the temple was the main building of Jerusalem. They'd taken more than 46 years to build it, and it still wasn't finished, and he was claiming to be able to build it in 3 days. And people misheard him when he called, because they thought he was calling for Elijah, as the prophet had promised in the Old Testament Elijah would return. You see, it's all very Jewish. But that takes us to the second context, namely the Old Testament. For the passage is full of allusions to the Old Testament, and so I can't do with them all. Let me give you just two of them to understand what Jesus' cry of dereliction meant. The first is the temple itself. For within the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God, who lives everywhere, actually chooses to have his name, chooses to dwell. It is his house, the home of God. We would expect a big sign on the front of it saying, "All welcome." But in fact, it was just the reverse. There were big signs at every entry to the temple warning in several different languages, "Danger, keep out, you're not welcome." The exact details of these signs you can find, because we have three of them in different museums of the world. But the simple cut down summary message was, "Danger, keep out, you're not welcome." See, God was in lockdown. Don't enter. You're not welcome. Why? Well, it wasn't COVID-19. It was because his moral purity and holiness would not tolerate our defiled sinfulness. Because his moral purity and holiness could not be compromised by our deceitfulness. Even God's chosen nation couldn't approach God without confession and washing and priests acting as intermediaries and sacrifices. And the sacrifices were being offered up daily. The place actually reeked of death. The stench of carcasses and entrails and blood was everywhere. In the centre was the Holy of Holies, protected by a great curtain. Only the high priest could go through the curtain without being killed by God's wrath. And he could do this only on one day of the year, after making sacrifices for himself and then making sacrifices for the people. He could enter into God's presence and seek for the forgiveness for the nation. The second Old Testament clue I draw your attention to is the meaning of Jesus' cry when he was quoting Psalm 22. For that's what his verse is saying. It's Psalm 22, verse 1. He was following the normal practice of the time in quoting the first verse of the psalm to allude to the whole psalm. When he cried out like this to God, he was not really asking a question. I know there's a question mark there in our text, but no, he was making a statement that the psalmist's experience was prophesying and pointing to his present reality. The psalm was Jesus' understanding of his own crucifixion. I'd encourage you to read and study the psalm, even tonight, Good Friday. It's a good night to read Psalm 22. In it, you'll see many parallels to Jesus' death, for the psalmist was being attacked and killed as Jesus was. And so he cried to God for rescue, for he felt deserted by God. Though he felt deserted by God, notice he kept his faith in God. Even he felt abandoned, he called him my God. He cries out, my God. And as you read through the psalm, you'll see that about two-thirds of the way through, around verse 21, there's a change in mood and a shift in the whole psalm as the psalmist is assured of salvation and rescue. And so he promises to proclaim and praise God, not only in the congregation, but also before all the nations of the world for all time. It's a psalm of continued faith in God in the very face of the most calamitous death. It's a psalm of victory, which then brings us to the third and final context. It happened in history, in the context of the Old Testament, and it's about relationships, or more precisely about the failure of relationships. For Jesus died alone, very, very alone. Surrounded by crowds, but deeply alone. Stripped naked, hung up to die as a slave, beaten, mocked, humiliated, heaving for breath in the agony of cruelty. But the physical pain wasn't the worst. It was the relational pain that was the worst. Jesus was deserted. He was deserted by the Roman justice. Pontius Pilate was a pragmatic politician. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he had to keep the peace. He had to control the crowds. Jesus was deserted by the leaders of Israel. He came to his own nation, and its leaders hated him and finally murdered him. They mocked him. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Oh, the irony of their taunt. They were so right. He saved others, but to do so, he couldn't save himself. Jesus was deserted by the crowds. Only a week before, they welcomed their king with cries of Hosanna, Hosanna. Now they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. People who passed by made fun of his claims to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Even those crucified with him reviled him. Jesus was deserted by the disciples. They travelled with him for 3 years, his constant friends and companions, but now they all deserted him and fled. Even the brave Peter denied him 3 times with loud curses. But the cruelest blow of all was that Jesus was deserted by God, his Father. He was abandoned, deserted, God forsaken. The one with whom he had the closest of all relationships. His Father, with whom he lived in a perfect unity for all eternity, was abandoning him. The God and Father against whom he had never rebelled. The exact reverse. Jesus was the one who always obeyed his Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done, he had prayed the night before. And now it was God's will that he should die. And yet in dying, because of his Father's will, he was to be forsaken by his Father, abandoned and deserted. He was not dying because he deserved it. Unlike us, we die because we do deserve it. He died to do God's will. We die because we reject God's will. But he was dying, not for himself, but for us, as our sacrifice, as our representative, as our substitute. receiving our penalty, our punishment in our place. In this little moment in eternity, God was taking the rebellion of the world into his very self. He suffered the agony of broken relationships. Remember, the closer the relationship, the greater the pain. In the breaking of that relationship, no greater pain could be felt. For there was no closer relationship than their unity for all eternity. No greater love than that of the Father for the Son. So no greater pain in eternity than this moment when the Father left the Son to die for my sin. Mystery of mysteries, God deserts God. The physical pain, the bloodshed, the shame was true of any crucifixion, of which there were thousands in those days. But the agony of this crucifixion was in the God-forsakenness of God the Son as he bore our sin in the body, his body on the tree. And yet he continued faithful to his Father to the end, crying out in the words of the great victorious Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as he died, we read, the curtain of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, opening up the way to God, destroying the temple which said, danger, keep out, and replacing it with the message, all welcome. For he was God's sacrifice for our sins. And in his death, the penalty has been paid. Amnesty has been declared. And we're all invited to come home to God through his Son. How, you ask? How do I come home like that? Well, by prayer. Let me show you what we would pray. Here's a simple prayer. That's up on the screen. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring your own need for you. First paragraph's all about me and my needs for forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I'm. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Second paragraph's about God and what he has done for us. And the third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. You see it? First is about my sins, second about Jesus' death, third about my response. You want Jesus to be your saviour? Then pray with this, with me. Right now, as I pray it out loud, you pray it in your own heart and mind to God, or if you're alone and want to pray it out loud, pray it aloud, loud. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. If you want to receive Jesus as your Saviour, if this is your prayer, why don't you contact us and tell us? Just send us an email or whatever contact you have, Facebook or whoever you want to do it, just saying, I prayed that prayer, what next? Because we've got a set of studies called Just for Starters, and we'd love to share those with you. Just contact us by the email address or the Facebook address, whatever you see on the screen now. But now do you see why we call it Good Friday? It's the day when we were invited and enabled to come home to God. It doesn't get any better than that.